Take your scriptures this evening and turn with me to Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. While you're finding your place, I just want to make brief comment today concerning my appreciation to our instrumentalists and to the people that lead our music. Morning, Russell. Evening, Bill. It's always good to work with people whose attitude is positive and prayerful. And that plays out in some very unique ways, like preludes. It's always interesting to me what our instrumentalists choose by way of preludes in preparation for the services. They really don't know exactly what I'm going to preach any more than you do. And yet so often the things that are played in prelude to the service is right on target. It really points the heart and the mind in the exact way in which it ought to go. Same thing's true with offertories. So often the offertory really captures the essence of what it is that is being emphasized or has just been emphasized from the aspect of the Word of God. On Sunday morning, we pick the music, the hymns to be sung, one quarter in advance. And now that's pretty much the pattern as Bill picks songs a quarter in advance for Sunday night. What that means is that there is no concerted effort in the moment to adjust what is being sung with the preaching schedule. We just pray, prepare, and let the Lord do what the Lord does. And in that, I again stand appreciative to the Lord and amazed at just how marvelous there is a coordination brought before this flock for the thinking worshiper, week after week after week after week. This morning, the second stanza of the new hymn of the month is absolutely the emphasis of tonight's message from Romans 7 concerning the wretched man and the body to be delivered from. And it's just a neat thing to see some of those things come together. Romans 7, 24, 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Father, we thank you tonight for a compelling text of Scripture, certainly beneficial if we've been a part of the study together along the way leading up to this climactic moment in Romans chapter 7. But we pray tonight that for one and all there would be an opportunity by means of our attention to thy blessed Spirit in the preaching of the Word to come up to speed, as it were, in understanding and application of Paul's testimonial section here in Romans chapter 7. May we concur with the great apostle. May we ultimately concur with the testimony of thy word concerning first and foremost you, our God, and then concerning us who depend upon your blessed name. Thank you for the occasion tonight. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Michigander Jim McLuhan received the Medal of Honor last week for his Vietnam War service as a medic. I can't believe that if you watched any local news or read any local newspapers that you missed that, because all of Western Michigan was kind of paying attention to this this Vietnam War veteran who had indeed been involved in some human heroics. That not only took care of 10 wounded soldiers in a battle in Vietnam, but in particular, he was awarded because of the fact at one point he went out into the field while under fire and picked up the wounded soldier and literally carried the man back on his own back to rescue him and to bring him, as it were, back to a place of safety and medical attention. That particular act of rescue that was awarded this past week for military service is a precise illustration of the word deliver in verse 24. The word deliver in verse 24 speaks of a rescue in which one person picks up another person and takes them, literally takes them, to a place of safety. And of course, the ultimate sense of rescue that's being talked about in 24, as you well know, and the usual sense of rescue that we talk about in the context of the church, and that particular rescue that is depicted tonight in the elements that are prepared on this table, are of course pointing us to the rescue of the Lord Jesus, who literally took our sins on His back, and in doing so, delivered us, saved us. Although the delivery that is being talked about in verse 24 hasn't happened yet, but it shall. Most of you know that the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible were added by men about 1500 A.D., by the way. The chapter and verse divisions were added by men to the text of Scripture long ago to assist us in our Bible study and in cross-referencing. Here in Romans 7, 24 and 25, you have one of the worst verse divisions you'll ever see in the New Testament. Paul's question at the end of verse 24 goes directly with the answer at the beginning of verse 25. So for our grasp tonight, I'm going to dissect those verses a little bit and sew the phrases together in a little different organizational way so that you and I can grasp a little better, even by using just the English words that are before us, what is the thrust of the text. And in order to do that, what I'm going to do, I'll just tell you in advance, is that I'm going to make three verses out of two. And I feel very strong to do that because I'm not changing any of the words of God. We're using the exact words of God as we have them in representation of our text. But what I am doing is I'm reassigning them to different verse numbers. Because by simply just breaking up the verses, the phrases, I should say, a little differently, I think it goes a long ways to enhancing our understanding of the testimony of the Apostle Paul in conclusion. And those of you that have been a part of this study along the way, you are certainly advantaged as we come to this place tonight. But nonetheless, not hard for anybody to grasp really what it is that is being said here. So, my translation then of verse 24 is the declaration, "O wretched man that I am." Period. That's the verse. We'll stop right there. That'd be 24 in the TWTO translation of the Greek New Testament. That verse is a summary, that phrase is a summary of response to the presence of evil in the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul had said formerly that he is a man, he loves the Lord, he's walking with God, he's serving the Lord, he's the Lord's apostle, and yet Paul says that even with all those things being true, that he recognizes the presence of evil still in his own body. He recognizes that he is not perfect, even as the Lord was perfect during the days of his earthly sojourn. And so Paul's recognition of the presence of evil remaining in his flesh, in his body, is the thinking man's premise for this declaration. O wretched man that I am. My translation of the question and the answer put back together in the new verse that I'm going to call 25 go like this. Who will rescue me from the body of this death? Thanksgiving to God. I am yet to be rescued by means of Jesus Christ our Lord. The deliverance that is being talked about in the end of 24, the beginning of 25, is a rescue yet to happen. It's not the fact that you're saved, nor that you're being saved. It is referring to the fact that you shall be saved in that final and complete sense before the Lord. And then my new verse 26, of which there is none in the English text, but my new verse 26 would be, who will rescue me from this body of death? I guess I jumped ahead. No, that's right. Verse 26, I read wrong, is, so then, here we go. New verse 26, so then, as a matter of experience, this side of glory, on the one hand, my mind serves the law of God. But on the other hand, my body occasionally serves the evil that is present with me. And so you have in this testimony of Paul a phenomenal acknowledgement that speaks strange relief to those of us who struggle to ring true for the Lord Jesus. And how many of us would that be? Well, that would be all of us in Jesus Christ. All the grace it takes to just ring true. Now, my point of repackaging those phrases a little different is to help us to see that there was no lack of clarity or confidence for Paul in relationship, his relationship to Jesus Christ. In other words, sometimes what the commentators say about Romans 7, it's so ridiculous, it's so goofy, it's so off, because they talk about Paul as if he's having a bad day. And when Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, he's not having a bad day. He's having a typical apostolic good day. He's simply acknowledging the facts of the matter. And he is helping us to see that which serves as the basis of his clarity and his confidence. His clarity and confidence for life is not found within himself. His clarity and confidence for life and ministry is found in Christ. What Christ has done, the cross. What Christ is doing by means of the endowment of the Holy Spirit, and what Christ is promised to do in the redemption of the body. And it is the redemption of the body that is Paul's statement that is related to in verse 24 when he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me, who shall rescue me from this body of death? Paul was confident in the person and the work of Christ past. He was confident in the person and the work of Christ present. He was confident in the work of Christ future. His testimony of struggle with sin during the days of earthly sojourn is terribly encouraging for the thoughtful and responsive child of God. The Apostle Paul affirms that the strongest of God's people struggle on. You're not weak if you struggle. You're weak if you don't. Let that sink in a minute. You're not weak if you struggle. You're weak if you don't. There's a tremendous lacking reality among so many people that profess Christ. They act as if everything in their life is just okay, and that going along all right, and then a little blurb comes along and they act like that's a phenomenal thing. And honestly, that is just so void of biblical truth and godly thinking. The strongest among us struggle on. The strongest among us are strong because they fight the good fight of faith. And they fight the good fight of faith, not just doctrinally. And in the Baptist church, we know about doctrine. We know about old-fashioned, dyed-in-the-wool Bible doctrine. But this is talking about Bible living. This is talking about a life that speaks vitality for Christ. Jesus didn't sin. And yet in the will of God, he still struggled. I told our deacons tonight when we met for prayer before the service that's the key to the theological question about the sinlessness of Christ. Some people have the goofball idea that because Christ could not sin, and he could not, some people have the idea that somehow he couldn't really be tempted. That's just nutty. You can really be tempted even if you can't do a thing. Because there's a struggle, because of the difficulty that is associated, the suffering that is associated with sin and death. Did my Lord sin? Never did He suffer. You betcha. And that's what we're called to recall and to recall and to recall and recall together as the people of God. When we come together at the table of the Lord. Because He can identify with us in our struggle. But if we're not struggling, because we bought into the Christian baloney that's out there that Christians don't struggle, or we think that if we've come to some place of smooth in our life that then we're somehow okay in the Lord. If we're not struggling, then we cannot identify with Christ, nor can He easily identify with us. Because living for Jesus, a life that is true, is a struggle. And so when people say to me, I'm struggling, like that's abnormal, you and I have to be quickly say, welcome to our world. You don't ever help anybody by making them think that you're a stronger Christian than they are. You only help people when you realize that you help them to see that everybody struggles. If they, in fact, are serious about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to follow Paul's specific logic here, and we begin with, number one, what I call Paul's view of himself in light of the common Christian struggle. He uses the word wretch. I'm a wretch. Oh, wretched man that I am. I think you'll agree with me, that's a strong word. And we are not, in this generation, accustomed to using that word in describing Christians. We sing the word wretch in the opening phrases of Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But we use the word wretch almost exclusively to speak of life BC. Or life in Christ, or life before salvation. But Paul is not talking about before he was saved. Paul is saying, very clearly, you can see this for yourself, oh, wretched man that I am. Right here, right now, the word wretch applies to the born-again, godly person walking in the Spirit. Now, we have to think about how it applies, but nonetheless, Paul uses the descriptive word wretch in the present tense. He is not saying that he was wretched before he was saved. He would certainly say that, and did say that often in a number of other passages of Scripture. But his point here is that he is wretched in the body of flesh in which he dwells. The word speaks of affliction. The word speaks of anguish. The word speaks of turmoil, particularly in the form of mental suffering. Paul said that he had a conflict going on in his body. That there was a conflict going on within him all the time. And thereby, while on one hand he could say, praise the Lord, I'm on my way to heaven. Praise the Lord, my sins are forgiven. Praise the Lord, I am what I am by the grace of God. He could say all those things and did. He also would have to say of himself, oh, wretched man that I am still. Because God's not done with me yet. He's not done with you yet. We hang on to, and we ought to hang on to, that great expression of Paul, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that is a great promise, and it connects in application to what Paul was saying here. But you and I ought to be quick to own the word wretch, not only as it relates to our life before we knew the Lord, but today. If Paul had a sense of personal wretchedness as the servant of Christ, an apostle of Christ, a man of God, walking in the Spirit, then I tell you that you and I ought to learn to own this word. We ought to more own the concept behind the word, which is we're not perfect. Not everything in our life is together as the Lord would have it. That we have, by way of our own testimony, we have necessity to be quick to tell others haven't arrived yet still in the process of growing and developing in the Lord Jesus. That's true of every person that has named the name of Christ that's ever walked on this planet. And in owning that, we actually help young believers to get along in the path, rather than doing, as I explained a couple weeks ago, what Christian people do, and that is to build facades of the fact that we are something that we are not. And that is big in Christianity, where that people exercise themselves in religiosity terms, in religiosity activities, in order to paint the picture that they are something that indeed they are not. Let every pastor say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Let every missionary say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Let every deacon say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Let every Sunday school teacher say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Well, of course, if you're a woman, you say woman, but you know what I mean. We all ought to be willing to own this view as Paul gives it to us here. The Lord Jesus told the church at Laodicea that they were wretched and miserable and didn't know it as an unsaved church member. But Paul, God's servant, steward, and soldier, knows that the adjective wretched still describes him in a particular way here in reference. Wretched wonderfully describes the man that has given up all hope of any self-made righteousness. Paul carefully communicated to the church at Philippi concerning any remaining confidence in the flesh when he said, "As to confidence in the flesh, I count it as dung," which is the stuff that they spread on the field, you know. Fertilizer. But you certainly want to bring it into your home and use it for decoration. Paul, at this point in his life, took no joy. He took no confidence in his flesh. Indeed, he viewed himself righteously as vacuous or empty apart from the past, present, and future work of Christ. And on that basis, Paul said of himself, wretched. And he meant here, and he meant now. That brings us to the second thing, which is to consider the victor, not just victory, but the victor that is indeed anticipated. The body of the believer must be delivered by the heavenly rescuer as surely as has been the soul. Paul was confident of his salvation from the penalty of sin and the wrath of God past. And in this particular declaration, Romans 7, 24 and 25, Paul is likewise absolutely confident in the coming redemption of the body yet ahead. When he asks the question, it's rhetorical, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" he immediately gives the answer. And the answer is, thank God, it's Jesus Christ. Who's going to do it? Christ! Who has done it? Christ! Who will do it? Christ! That's the answer. And it ought to cause you and me at the end of Romans 7 to stand up and say, yeah! But instead, we follow the lead of the intellectuals and say, well, Paul must have been having a bad day. No, he ain't no bad day. He just is realistic about himself before the Lord and knows that his salvation, as to its totality, according to the promise of God, is yet in part future. And Paul has been talking all of Romans 6, and Paul has been talking all of Romans 7, up until this testimonial section, about the experiential side of salvation, or the present case reality of salvation. Reckon yourselves to be indeed dead unto sin and alive unto God. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, not unto sin. All of that instruction is directed towards the present reality of sanctification or salvation. As we walk with the Lord in the light of His way and we learn to trust and obey. But Paul in no way is doubting the past reality of sins forgiven and a home in heaven and being delivered from the wrath of God. Paul would say, I am saved. Paul would say, I'm being saved. And in this passage, Paul is saying, I'm going to be saved. I'm going to be saved all the way to the completion point of God's promise. I'm going to be saved all the way, including my physical body. And as we've said repeatedly in the last few weeks, 1 Corinthians 15 uniquely describes that reality of the coming work of Christ in salvation that is indeed anticipated here and yet future. But don't be mistaken concerning the view of Paul concerning himself, and don't be mistaken concerning the victor, which is Christ, who is absolutely anticipated in what Paul says here at the end of Romans 7. Christ is the mighty conqueror. He will not fail to deliver from the very presence of sin in the final day of vanquishing. And that is the reason that Paul says in verse 25... In the English text you carry, and in my verse 25, standing alone in answer to the question, who shall deliver me, the thanksgiving is to be directed towards God. What are we thanking God for? In this case, Paul is not thanking God that he was saved, and he's not here thanking God that he's being saved, but he here in this particular text is thanking God that he's going to be saved. And so he's thinking about the end gate. He's thinking about the completion point. He's thinking about when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. That's what he's writing about here. And he's saying, boy, it'll be different for you and me then. And one of the ways to describe what's coming for us is anticipated from the victor, from the rescuer, which is Jesus Christ. One of the ways to describe it is no more struggle. That sounds good to me. No more struggle. That is a beautiful, beautiful description of heaven. While many people have got hung up on gold streets and gates pearly, and there's nothing wrong with following those depictions in the Bible, I'll tell you, one of the things that's going to make our eternal future just sweet, 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 sweet. And that is no struggle. No struggle. Righteous before God in position. Righteous before God in practice. Righteous before God in worship. And absolutely no struggle. Wow. That's something to anticipate. That's something to look forward to. Thirdly tonight, and quickly then, just consider with me an application where the text ends. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Again, Paul's not talking about always. He's not saying that this is just always the constant that's going on, but he's saying that his general mentality, his general posture of his inner man is one of, I want to serve God, I want to do right, I want to be right, I want to live right, I want to honor the Lord. And yet Paul also recognizes that in the flesh, or with the flesh, that often this law of sin, this principle of evil present within, wins. In the moment, we might lose a battle, but we're secured in victory. That's the way it goes here. You might miss the shot, and thereby you don't score 2 points in the process, but when the game is over, you win. And so there's a beautiful thing to be recognized here, and that brings us to what I call number 3, the variance. We talked about the view, we talked about the victor, Christ, and let's just talk quickly here about the variance. The present condition and circumstance of Paul then, and I might add, we all now, remains one of conflict, clash, and variance. We live in every moment either with a present reality of veracity and truth, or we live in certain moments in vanity. Or to say it otherwise, sometimes we live the victorious life that the Lord has provided for us. And, frankly, sometimes we don't. We take the biblical action to live in veracity by reckoning ourselves dead indeed unto sin, Romans chapter 6, and yielding as instructed back in the previous chapter. Or we find ourselves being overtaken by the present evil, that it gets the upper hand, and our earthly experience then in those moments cries or screams vanity. But taken in the whole, it is clear that Paul was absolutely confident in Christ for deliverance from sin's penalty, power, and someday soon, presence. And so the way the passage works is, in this case, he refers back to the past, delivered, and points to the future. O wretched man, who shall deliver me in the future from this body of death? And then he brings it back to the person of Christ. Thank God it's going to be Jesus Christ. The same Jesus Christ that delivered me from the penalty of sin. The same Lord Jesus Christ that when I obey God and obey His Word, gives me victory and experience this side of heaven as I walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. That Lord Jesus Christ is the same Lord Jesus Christ that's going to finish what He started. Because God always finishes what He starts. And He's going to finish what He started concerning you. So tonight, in light of the Lord's table, we assert that herein is depicted the truth of God's decisive dealing with sin. At the foot of the cross, the sinner finds salvation from the penalty of his or her sin. In the finished work at the cross, the saint finds power to live righteously here and now. And at the foot of the cross, saints find forgiveness when they do not avail themselves of the power of Christ in daily living. Finally, the fact that the Lord Jesus came to do the saving work of the cross guarantees or assures us that He will come again to remove us unto His righteous presence forever. And it's in that spirit of what Christ has done and what Christ is doing and what Christ shall do that you and I are told as the family of Christ in a given place to do this in remembrance of Him. Christ is the one, the only one, of saved. Father, tonight, thank You for a clear text of Scripture upon study. Help us as we now participate in the table of our Lord to proclaim together that great thing that You have done for us through God the Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You probably don't need to.